Well, good morning. My name is John Herring. This is Bible Hour. You know that. We're in a series in Bible Hour. All of our talks are under the banner, "The Battle Belongs to the..." The battle belongs to who? You mean it's not your battle to fight? It's not mine. The battle belongs to the Lord. And today we're going to continue that theme as well as tomorrow and Thursday. Tomorrow, our Bible hour is actually in the evening hour. And then on Thursday, we're back at 11. Tomorrow, we're Bible hour in the evening service, and then 11. But Bible hour continues all week. We have four of these talks. And we're going to continue today with the theme, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And as I did yesterday, I'm going to start in a place in life that isn't so encouraging, but touches the scripture, touches where the main central character of God's word is at a point in his life. As we talked about yesterday, what do you do when you don't know what to do? And Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah and Benjamin didn't know what to do, under attack, going to be slaughtered. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Today, I want to talk to you about a time when life has gotten beyond difficult. Life has gotten hard. Issue after issue comes against you. Opposition after opposition. What do you do? When your prayers have gone seemingly unanswered for a very long time. It seems as if God is not going to keep his promises. What do you do? King David, Israel's greatest king, goes through a very long, beyond difficult time in his life. And then God moves in power. And David names the place where the victory is finally realized. David names the place Baal Perazim, which means the God who breaks through like a flood of mighty waters. David is the one that gives this name to God, Baal Perazim. Don't let the name Baal bother you. We often think of Baals as false gods, which they are. But the word Baal simply means Lord or Master. And so David gives a name to God and a name to the place where God finally gives the victory in David's life. And he names the place and he names God Baal Perazim, which means the Lord of the breakthrough or the God of the breakthrough. So I want you to get in touch with a time, and it may be right now in your life, that you really needed a breakthrough, or maybe today. You're going to say, "Pastor John, I really need a breakthrough." Now, a breakthrough in our scientific world is called a sudden, dramatic, important advance, like a breakthrough in cancer research, a sudden, dramatic, important advance. But spiritually, a breakthrough is needed when you have a crisis that's uncontrollable, seemingly almost everything is going wrong, and you can't do anything about it. It's beyond you. It's unmanageable. It's uncontrollable. You can't do anything to change it. Everything seems wrong, and it's entrenched. And it goes on and on for a very long period of time. During that time, your hopes, your prayers go unanswered, and this continues, and it continues, and it continues. That's when you need a breakthrough. It's a little different than the situation Jehoshaphat and Benjamin and Judah found themselves in yesterday, where a sudden quick thing happens and the enemy comes at them from three different sides, or three different tribes come against them, and all of a sudden they're under attack and they seek God. A breakthrough is needed when the enemy has come against you and there's hurt and disappointment and pain, and you pray and stand on the promises of God, but that goes on for a long, long, long period of time. That's when you need a breakthrough. And when the breakthrough or the victory finally came, David names the place where God broke through, Baal Perazim, the God of the breakthrough. Now, the circumstances where a breakthrough is needed is not encouraged. But let me encourage you that we serve Baal Perazim. We serve the God of the breakthrough. He is the God of the breakthrough. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to read the first 9 verses. Then we're going to jump to 17 to 25. We're going to read some of the narrative. A lot of the narrative around it, I will teach you as we go. It's kind of long swaths of the scripture to read. We won't read all of that. Some of it we will. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'm going to begin right at the head of the chapter. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Go to verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, and I will surely hand the Philistines over to you.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them, and he said, 'As the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and the men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way to Gibeon, to Gezer." How do you cooperate with God when you need a breakthrough? What do you do when you need a breakthrough? Let's pray. Our God, we enter your presence in the name of Jesus, in the power of his shed blood, in the power of his forgiveness and grace. We're in your presence. And we worship you as the God of the breakthrough. It's probably no doubt true that every one of us has an area of life where we need a breakthrough. It's been a long time. We've prayed for years. We ask you to open your word to us and teach us and deepen and strengthen our faith in you, the God of the breakthrough, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Now, our teaching theme is, what do you do when you need a breakthrough? You're taking notes on a phone, on a piece of paper, on the outline that's in the folder on the way in. There's an outline of this teaching. Whatever you have, I want you to write down, don't give up and don't lose hope. When it's been a long time and you've waited for years, don't give up, don't lose hope. Breakthrough is on the way. I'm going to say it again and then you're going to join me. Breakthrough is on the way. Would you join me? Breakthrough is on the way. Can anybody believe that today? Amen. Can you put your hope in the God of the breakthrough today? Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Then write down, stay in faith no matter how long it takes. Stay in faith no matter how long it takes. Ron just reminded us of Hebrews 11, where people died in faith. In their lifetime, they didn't see what they believed for. It came, but they didn't even live to see it. But God still gave the breakthrough. They just weren't alive in this world when it happened. They were in heaven. No matter how long it takes, stay in faith no matter how long it takes. David's life circumstances. Let me give you a little bit of reminder. We saw some of it right in the text. But David is anointed king by Samuel. You remember the story? Samuel goes to the home of Jesse. All the sons, the tall, smart, good-looking guys come through. Of course, David's going to be good-looking and strong too, but at this point, he's sort of a scrawny shepherd boy. Do you have any other sons? Jesse goes, yeah, we get this one kid out with the sheep. Remember that? And the kid out with the sheep is the king. Remember that? And he's anointed. Now, the Bible doesn't give his exact age. But Bible scholars, and we probably get more from Jewish scholars like Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jewish people just after the time of Jesus was alive. It's believed that David was somewhere between 10 and 15. Josephus and modern Orthodox Jewish scholars say David was 15. Somewhere between 10 and 15 years of age, David is anointed king. He becomes king of Israel at Hebron. And we know how old he is here. He is 30. And he becomes king of all of Israel at 37 and a half. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, but he's king over one tribe, Judah, only one of the tribes, at 30. And at 37 and a half, he's king of Israel. Listen to me now. Somewhere between 22 and a half and 27 and a half years, David waited for the anointing that God had put on his life to come true. Anybody here prayed and longed and hoped and stood on the promises of God for over 20 years? Short run for David, 22 and a half. The longer, 27 and a half. I think the half's interesting. I read this and studied it. I thought, is David like a three-year-old? I'm three and a half. You know, why do you think God reminds us of even a half a year? He's accentuating how long this was, right? This was a wait. So don't give up. Don't lose hope, even if it's been a long time. Stay in faith, even if it's a long time. In 2 Samuel 3 verse 1, we're told that Saul has been hunting David and seeking to kill David for a long time. David is hunted by Saul and running for his life for a long time, most of these 20-some years. David waits from the time he is anointed king by Samuel to becoming king at least 22 and a half years, maybe 27 and a half. God's timing is different than ours. Does anybody live long enough to know God's timing is different than yours? We want it, and we want it now. God's timing is different than ours. His timing is perfect, even though we can't see it, in ways that we cannot see or cannot know. Until later, when we look back, and maybe not until we get to heaven, will we ever understand why God did what he did when he did it. So stay in faith no matter how long it takes. Write down these words. Stay in faith no matter how difficult it gets. Stay in faith no matter how difficult it gets. We just alluded to it, but this 20-plus year time or season in David's life, mid-20 years of David's life, are difficult beyond what we can even imagine. I mean, I've been on mission trips where, you know, you get to a place and there's no running water and you can't take a shower. And have you ever been there? If you haven't, this would be good for you to do. You know, you think your world ended because you can't take a hot shower in the morning. In those, 20-some years, David lived in caves, running for his life. I mean, there's no showers. I mean, that's silliness to even think about. I mean, David's life is tough. And he's running for his life for most of this time. And at the time, I want to kind of jump past that a little bit. And at the time that the breakthrough finally comes, just before this in the story, Saul, however, is now dead. Jonathan, David's best friend, who drew David closer to God. I don't know if you remember this, but the scripture says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God's hand. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a friend that when you're around them, your hand in God's hand was just stronger? Can I tell you, don't look for that friend. Be that friend. Jonathan, his best friend, is dead. And after the death of Saul's general by the name of Abner is in charge of the army. And Abner moves all the military power, all the political power, all the power to a man by the name of Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, and Ishbosheth becomes king. You could imagine that when Saul is dead, David's thinking, now's the time. Ishbosheth becomes king over 11 tribes and other tributaries that Israel had control over through Abner, who strengthens Saul's house. David has become king only over Judah, the smallest tribe. Ishbosheth, this son of Saul that's become king, accuses Abner, however, of going into one of his father's concubines. And Abner is an incredibly loyal person. You kind of wonder how some of these men stayed so loyal to Saul for so long, but Abner did. He hasn't gone into one of Saul's concubines. That is a lie. So the king sees this other political leader, Abner, creates a lie about him to make him look bad, to take away his political power. Aren't you glad those things don't happen in this day and age? That's all done with in history. That doesn't happen anymore. But Ishbosheth makes up this lie and circulates it to take the political power away from Abner and kind of checkmate him. Abner is incensed, and it breaks his loyalty to the house of Saul, and he moves his support to David. Go to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. We're going to read verses 6 to 11. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthened his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of this offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath." Now he's going back 22 to 27 years and saying, "I'm going to do for David what God told us to do 27 years ago. And transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel from Judah and Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is this? Make an agreement with me, and I will help bring all Israel over to you." Abner and David have a conciliatory meeting. where Abner promises to move all 11 tribes and all of his political power and support to David. And David will become king. And Abner leaves the meeting with David. These two great men, these two loyal warriors now have peace. And everything's coming together. David will soon be king. Israel will have a godly king. You know, it's not all about David. It's about the nation. It's about God's glory. David becoming king isn't all about David. It's about the nation. It's about God's glory. Saul is so dishonoring God. I mean, Saul. But David is now becoming king. If you look at chapter 3, verse 21. Go to verse 21. It says, then Abner said to David, let me go at once. This is after the conciliatory meeting, and assemble all Israel for my Lord the King, so that they may make a compact with you. Let me go, and I'll lead all of Israel politically, militarily, to support you as king, that you may rule over all your heart's desire. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Notice the next two words in verse 22. Just then. Those are ominous words. Just when there is peace between David and Abner. When Abner is moving all the tribes of Israel to support David as king, just then. In verses 21 to 30 of the same chapter, sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai. Zeruiah was David's sister. So David's nephews, Joab and Abishai, go and kill Abner. As he's leaving to go move all the power to David, he walks out and David thinks, it's finally here. The breakthrough's finally come. Israel is going to be turned back to God. I'm going to lead them. And just then, two of his nephews go and kill Abner. And they come back and they tell David that he was wrong to ever let Abner go in peace, that David should have killed him. Now, David knew that Abner was a man of loyalty, and he knew once he supported David as king, he would be loyal. But they kill Abner, who is moving the tribes to David, moving power to David, giving his loyalty and influence to David. He would be a great support and a loyal general for David, as he once for Saul, and they go kill him. Now, what is in the background of the story is these two nephews of David had another brother who at a different time tried to kill Abner, tried to murder Abner, and Abner prevailed and killed him. These two nephews of David are not killing Abner to help David. They tell David they are. They're killing him out of spite and anger because he killed their brother who tried to murder him. David is now at his lowest point. You know, Proverbs 13:12 says, hope disappointed makes the heart sick. David is weary. He's sad. He's exhausted. He can't handle some of his own family who are seemingly ruining everything. And the scriptures show David at this point so weak he can't even take his nephews on. And then it gets worse. Just when you thought it was all coming together, just when David thought it was all coming together, his own family ruins it. Just when you think, I can't take it anymore, just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Well, that wasn't very encouraging, Pastor John. And we're learning this week to take a church vote, right? Has anybody lived this yet? Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, what happens? It gets worse. When you think, I can't take it anymore, what happens? The next thing that happens in the narrative is two leaders who are loyal to Saul, not David's nephews, but loyal to Saul and his son Ishbosheth, the king, realize that the power is shifting to David. And they've been living as part of the tribe of Benjamin, but they are sort of top political leaders in Saul's kingdom and now in Ishbosheth's kingdom. They're like on the, you know, they're like the secretaries of something. They go to Ishbosheth's home, they gain access to him, and they kill Ishbosheth, the king, to endear themselves to David so they might be on David's transition team and have power. They go to David and tell him, we killed the king for you. They're thinking they're going to get, like, on the cabinet. David is absolutely incensed. He tells them a story. He says, you know, a man came to me and said he killed Saul on the battlefield. And the scriptures present a man coming to David and telling him that he killed Saul. But the scripture presents that Saul sort of falls on his own sword. So the guy's probably lying that he killed Saul. But he comes and tells David he killed Saul to endear himself to Saul. And David says, you killed God's anointed? And David, as king slash judge, gives him the death penalty. Right there. You killed our king? So the two guys that kill Ishbosheth, David tells them that story. And then he says, what do you think I'm going to do to you? And David, king judge, takes these two guys and gives them the death penalty. Like, get them out of here. Anybody starting to see the integrity in David yet? The loyalty in David yet? The heart of David? Why God would choose him? This is why I say when things get worse, don't give up. Let me say it loudly and clear. When things seem to get worse, don't give up. A breakthrough's on the way. You and I serve the God of the breakthrough. No matter how long it takes or how difficult it gets, stay in faith. You serve the God who breaks through like a flood of mighty waters. Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember those two? Jesus walks with them, and they're telling Jesus, you know, we thought this guy was the Messiah. You won't believe the healings and the miracles. He's dead now. He's been dead 3 days now. We've given up all hope. This Jesus that we love so much and put all our faith in is not the Messiah. He's dead, 3 days dead. And then they stop for lunch. Remember this? And Jesus picks up that unleavened bread, and he breaks it. And something in the breaking of the bread, their hearts beat a lot faster. And they can't catch their breath. And they look at each other and they go, he's risen from the dead. We serve the God of the breakthrough. Our second major point, let God work it out. Write this down. Let God work it out. Don't take things into your own hand. Let God work it out. Only God can give a breakthrough. Did you hear me? You can't give a breakthrough. So we become convicted this week of pride or greed, and you think, well, I'm going to stop being that way. Right? And what does Satan say? Well, good for you. What does your sin nature say? I'm going to eat you for lunch, buddy. The only one that can give you a breakthrough is the God of the breakthrough. Can he do it? Oh. The Messiah is dead. No, he isn't. That stone's been rolled back. He's very much alive. Don't take things into your own hands. Only God can give a breakthrough. David will not act to make himself king. Though he's been anointed by God and by Samuel 20-some years ago, David never acts against Saul. He won't take any action against Saul. His men are completely confused by it. His nephews can't believe it. There's two times, it's 1 Samuel 24 and 26, where David is able to kill Saul and he won't do it. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul is chasing David, and David and his mighty men tuck in the back of a cave. Do you remember this? They're like hiding, like all up against each other in the back of a cave, so Saul can't find them. And Saul's men. And Saul's army comes near this cave, and Saul has to go potty. This is actually what the narrative is. I didn't use the word potty. But Saul goes into the cave all by himself. And David and his men are right there. He doesn't notice them. And he's, you know, it's the porta potty for Saul. And David is told by his men to kill him. He could easily do it. I don't know if you remember this story, but David goes over and he kneels down really close to Saul, really quietly. And he reaches over and he cuts off a chunk of his robe. And then he quietly goes back in the corner and he's just hiding. And then when Saul goes back out to his army, David and his men sneak out of the cave. And later at a distance where he can run from, David shouts to Saul, Saul! Why are you trying to kill me? I am loyal to you. You are God's anointed. I would never touch a hair on your head. You're my king. Why are you trying to kill me? And then he sends this little chunk of robe to be thrown in front of Saul to say, I could have killed you and I didn't. Saul seemingly repents. Whether it's genuine or not, doesn't seem to be because there's no change. But Saul says, I'm so sorry, David. I'll stop. I'm not going to kill you. Some think he's setting up a trap. Some think he's serious. We have no idea. It doesn't seem very serious. But then a second time in 1 Samuel 26, Saul is chasing David again and he sets up camp. And Saul is sleeping in his tent. And Abner is beside him and they have their spears beside Saul and Abner's, right beside their heads so they can stand up and fight in case someone comes in the tent. David and Abishai sneak into the king's tent. And Abishai sees Saul's spear by his head and tells David, I'm going to pull that spear out. I'm going to run him through. He's going to be dead, stuck to the ground. You're not going to... Remember, David says these words, you are not to touch God's. Remember that? I mean, this guy's acting like a crazed maniac at this point, like he's a demon-possessed killer. And David's loyalty remains. David doesn't ever take action to make himself king. David never tries to bring the breakthrough. Same thing to finish that story. Once Saul is awake and out, David at a distance screams at him, I'm loyal to you, king. I would never hurt you. And Saul says that same kind of fake, oh, don't worry, David, I'm not coming after you anymore. And then as we've already covered, when a man comes to him and tells him, I've killed Saul so you can be king, David says, death penalty. When his nephews kill Ishbosheth out of revenge. While he's sleeping, David is fiercely loyal to Saul, to Saul's family. You may remember in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 4, and then most all of chapter 9, Saul has a son by the name of Mephibosheth who is disabled in his feet. And David, when he becomes king, says, bring me Mephibosheth. And he tells him, you are going to sit at the king's table for the rest of your life. You are my brother. You are my family. You are going to be next to the king for the rest of your life. Can you imagine that kind of loyalty to the person that's trying to kill you for years and years and years and years and to his family? During this time, David's dynasty grows. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Say out loud these words, a long time. Join me, a long time. But watch this. During that long, difficult, hard time, David grew. He grew what? And stronger. In the time that God is waiting, what is God doing? He's making David stronger and stronger. So when he finally becomes king, David is stronger and stronger. Let's finish the verse. But the house of Saul grew. We sang a song last night in worship. Oh, maybe. Maybe it was this morning. I'm getting confused. Hasn't it been a great week already? Has worship been great? Trent and Ron's preaching. Ron, you have too much fun up there. I'm just saying, you're having too much fun. I leaned over to my wife and said, he's having too much fun up there. I get the idea that you believe in the God of the breakthrough. You believe in miracles, buddy. I love you, brother. One of the songs we sang said, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even if I can't feel it, you're. Even though David couldn't see it, God was. Even though David couldn't feel it, God was working. David's reputation grows, too. Not only does David get stronger, but God's preparing the nation to follow David. This man of loyalty to Saul, this man of loyalty to Ishbosheth. I mean, these things are not hidden. They didn't have social media, but David's rep just grows, right? This tough, long season shows forth David's character as a man of God, his strength as a leader. It forges David into a great godly leader, and it causes the people to see him as a great godly leader. His ethical behavior in all the turmoil leads people to accepting him as king and becoming loyal to him. God is using it to raise David up. Listen to me very clearly. You need to hear this. That which seems to take you down will only raise you up. Let me say it again. My brother's going to amen this one. You think, can you prove that to me from the Bible? I just did from David. I'll give you a bread of proof in a moment. That which seems to take you down will only lift you up. There's an old praise song from years ago, and it told the narrative of the gospel story. And a line of the song, I'm not going to sing it. That if I could sing in tune, that would be like a breakthrough. But the line of the song talking about the gospel story talks about Jesus. And it says, from the cross to the grave. And then the next line says, from the grave to the skies, Lord, we lift your name on high. Jesus goes from dead in the grave to the place that every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That which takes you down will only lift you up. Is that biblically right there, Pastor Ron? Yes, sir. What seems to be taking David down will only... It's making him stronger and but if you take things into your own hands, you try to make the breakthrough happen, it makes you act unethically, ungodly. For David to kill Saul, I mean, if David took that spear and ran Saul through, would we now be talking about the godly King David or the failed King David? If David had taken Ishbosheth out, if he'd killed Abner the way his men thought he should. When you act to cause the breakthrough, you will act unethically, ungodly, and it will cause a loss of God's favor. It will ruin your reputation. Your faithfulness, your loyalty, your honoring of someone in your life that so hurt you will be seen by other people, and they will honor you. But more than that, it will be seen by God, and you'll have his favor and his anointing. When you trust the outcome to God, you'll receive a greater outcome. You will more fully glorify God, and you'll receive a sense of peace when you let God deal with the breakthrough. Find strength in godly friends. Find strength in godly friends. If you look at chapter 5 again, those first few verses, I want you to notice something. This is something David is famous for. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, notice the relational statements. We are your own flesh and blood. Notice that. We are your own flesh and blood. What you may not know is when David has them together at Hebron. David reigned from Hebron for 7 years over Judah. The name Hebron, you remember in the Word of God, a name for God represents his character. He's the God of the breakthrough. A name for a baby represents what the parents hope the blessing on the life of that baby will be, right? You will call his name Jesus. Jehovah says, because he will save his people from their sins. Hebron was given its name for what it was going to be. The word Hebron means, I'm going to read from a Hebrew dictionary, unity, uniting, alliance, a place of coming together. One Hebrew dictionary said, it's the place to be with godly friends. Anybody like that? We are each other's flesh and blood. Do you have a Hebron in your life? A place to strengthen each other in the Lord through friendship, to be in unity, to strengthen each other. It's obvious. Someone's got to be thinking it. That's what Northern Pines is. It's Hebron, isn't it? For anybody here, is this Hebron for you this week? It's for Connie and I. It's Hebron. The place to be with godly friends and strengthen each other in the Lord. The enemy is about isolation, separation, and division. Please hear me. The enemy is about isolation, separation, and division. Jesus is about unity, community, and oneness. This is a place of Hebron. David goes to Hebron, the place to be with godly friends and strengthen each other. Next, write down, obey what God has already told you to do. Obey what God has already told you to do. 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 9. The king David has now been anointed king in Hebron. That has happened. The breakthrough hasn't come yet, by the way. You think, well, isn't that the breakthrough when he was made king? Yeah, not. The king and his men marched into Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. You can't defeat us. We could take blind, disabled people and make them our soldiers and we'd defeat you. David can't get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those, and he's quoting their words, those lame and blind soldiers who are David's enemies. This is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the place. David then took up residence. He not only drives them out, he takes up residence where the Jebusites were and called it the city of David. The Jebusites are a pagan people, steeped in idolatry, ungodly practices, who God commanded Israel to dislodge from Canaan. They were not driven out under Joshua. Joshua was an amazing leader, but he didn't do everything he should have. He didn't drive out the Jebusites. Then in Judges 1:21, we're told after the death of Joshua, they were too weak, and it probably means too weak spiritually, not militarily. They were too weak to drive out the Jebusites. And the Jebusites, they inhabited the southern part of Jerusalem, a hilly mountainous area called Zion. It had been given to Judah. It was part of Jerusalem. So when David takes Zion and he calls it the city of David, Jerusalem now is where it's supposed to be, under God's control, bringing God glory. It is Zion. But up until the time that David becomes king, they learned to live with it. They tolerated it. Though God clearly told them to dislodge the Jebusites, David, now king, begins by obeying by faith a long-standing area of disobedience. At this point, I want to quickly ask and answer a question. Why does God's word present truths through military conflict and battle? Why does God use military wars to teach truth? Well, we have to remember that God is a God of peace, not war. In the future, in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, swords will be beaten into plowshares and we won't learn war anymore. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So God's not glorifying war. But war is reality of our fallen world. I talked to a friend last night, a member of the church I pastored for a number of years. His mom passed away. He was trying to schedule me to conduct the funeral. His name's Mike. His family's from the Ukraine. Our church for many years had a sister church in the Ukraine. We sent many, many mission teams to the Ukraine. Mike's family's in the Ukraine. Anybody know where this is going? Is war still a reality? Do deceiving spirits still go out to kings and create wars? Does pride and greed still create wars? It's just the reality of life. And God's word is very real. But then thirdly, it illustrates the Christian life so well. Where Paul writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. I went to Moody Bible Institute a number of years ago. A well-known Bible teacher at the time, his name was Warren Wiersbe. Nobody would know this but me. But I can remember being in chapel and Pastor Wiersbe saying, students, the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And you need to use your weapons. And he would teach us how to use our spiritual weapons. Is Pastor Wiersbe right? Christian life's not a playground, it's a battleground. And so it illustrates the Christian life so well. So these Jebusites and ungodly, warring, violent, cruel people who drag Israel into idolatry, they represent something in your life and mine, a relationship, a sin, something that we've tolerated. David doesn't tolerate the sin. Once he's king, he doesn't do it before he's king. It's not his place. David doesn't usurp the role of the king ever. He's so loyal and has so much integrity. As soon as he becomes king, he says, we're going to deal with that disobedience, that sin, that greed, that pride. We've got to ask God to help us. Often the breakthrough you need is in an area of tolerated disobedience. Not always our own. But Israel had tolerated the Jebusites who drugged them into idolatry. David's not acting unethically to make himself king. He now is king. And he deals with the disobedience. Let me ask you, what area of disobedience do you need to deal with? You may be your own problem delaying the breakthrough. Does somebody hear me? You could be your own problem delaying the breakthrough. Holy Spirit, bring to mind for each of us areas of disobedience. Obvious, long-tolerated disobedience that's holding us back. Holy Spirit, break the back of that sin. One more teaching point, and we got a few more minutes yet. I'm going to just pause here for a moment. If there's a sin in your life that's long-standing and that's where you need the breakthrough, I want to give you hope right now. There was a man so addicted to greed that he had stole tons of money, extorted it from lots of people. He heard Jesus was coming to town, and he schedules lunch with Jesus. Remember this? And after lunch in the presence of Jesus, he paid back everyone he extorted greedily. He paid them back double what he stole them. He not only gives all the money back, he gives his money away. After a few minutes with Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, the back of sin is broken and we are set free. Chains fall away and sin has no place to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. A few moments with Jesus, and now it's breakthrough. Greedy people give away their own money after a few moments in the presence of Jesus. That same Jesus is in this room right now and can break the back of sin in your life and set you free. Confess it to him, repent of it, ask him to deal with it. He is the God of the breakthrough. Our last teaching point. And I hope my watch is accurate. Expect opposition. You say, oh, come on. David can't face more opposition. Yes, he can. 2 Samuel 5:17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. You got to be kidding me. He's king now. He dealt with the disobedience. What? What? Now the Philistines had come to spread out over the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." I want to drop down to verse 23. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up." God's going to give him the strategy. "Don't go up the mountains at them. Circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that means the Lord has gone out in front of you." Why would the Lord go out in front of him? Because the battle belongs to the... So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. David again brought together Israel's chosen men. He and all the men set out from Baalah down from there to the ark, and he will soon name the place Baal Gerizim, the God of the breakthrough. As soon as David becomes king, the enemy comes against him. When God moves, Satan responds. When you rise up to serve the Lord, Satan notices the increase and you're targeted. I hate to scare you, but that's true. That's true. And anybody know this is true? When you commit to really serve the Lord, Satan notices the increase comes after you. The enemy moves in full force strategically above the valley of Rephaim. They have the strategic advantage. David and Israel are under attack, and you can't fully respect the breakthrough until you know where David was geographically positioned. David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the Valley of Rephaim of this story is where David obtained his signature victory over the Philistines. It was higher up in the hills or mountains over Jerusalem, which is why David asks, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" David then tucks in his fortified place. He moves to his stronghold and he prays. So an army's coming after him. David doesn't first respond by fighting. He first responds with prayer. Pray first. Always and always pray first. I want you to shout the word first, when you have a good day or a bad day, when you need a breakthrough or a healing, when you've been blessed, I don't care what, we always pray first. David prays first, and God gives him a strategy. And God tells him, get up around behind them, and when you hear the movement of an army going across the top of the balsam trees, now act. David's given a specific strategy. In his commentary, Adam Clark asks, how is it that David was given such specific directions and assistance, and we aren't given these things now? He answers it, because we don't ask now. And we don't ask now because we don't expect it now. And we don't expect it, and this was written 150 years ago, we don't expect it now because we don't have faith. And we don't have faith because a spirit of religious atheism has taken us over. Whoa, whoa. Did you just get that? David got answers from God because he expected to get answers from God. He believed in the God of the breakthrough. Now, of the rustling of the balsam trees where David is going to act, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this: the footsteps of angels are going to walk along the tops of the balsam trees so that David can hear them rustle. And that's the sign for David to fight. When God's cherubim have gone before David to win the battle, they move through the clouds of the air and they fly through the air and they rustle the tops of the trees to tell David that the battle belongs to the Lord. God's angels didn't need to make a sound to defeat the Philistines. It's to tell David, I got this. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, we get tired and we get weary And we say, I'm so tired of holding this up. I'm so tired of trying to hold this together. I'm so tired of trying to fix this. I think I'm just going to quit. And God says, good, it's about time we can finally get somewhere. Connie and I were talking about this exact teaching one day when we had a long drive somewhere. And I asked Connie, when has the breakthrough come in your life? And she said, when I finally quit trying and surrender. Anybody think that's a good... I want Connie to come up here and teach this, but we don't have time. And she'd smack me anyways because she hates public speaking. You need a breakthrough when you're surrounded by the enemy. When you are, you need to remember that the battle is not yours. You don't have the wisdom, you don't have the power, you don't have the strength, but you don't need to have the wisdom, power, and strength because you know the one who does. And David says he is Baal Perazim, the God of the breakthrough. Oh God, you are the God of the breakthrough. You are the God with all power. No one can withstand you. You break the back of sin in a moment by the presence of Jesus. Lord, I think right now of the scripture that you read from Isaiah when you began your ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to announce a day where the free favor of God profusely abounds. And I pray that the favor of God would just profusely abound across everyone in this room right now in Jesus' name. And everyone shouted, amen. Amen.